Please turn with me in your Bibles to the New Testament book of Romans, Paul the Apostle's letter to the Roman Church, the book of Romans. Returning to chapter 1. The book of Romans, chapter 1, reading from verses 1 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Amen. Before we come to the Word of God, let us now pray and ask God's blessing. Let's pray together. Loving God, we thank and praise you that this day you are the God who speaks. We thank you that you are the God of history. You are the God of all of creation. You are the self-existent God. You are the God who has spoken in times past through your holy apostles and prophets. And these writings have been preserved, and they are given to us in our own language, and we praise and we bless you for this wonderful gift. We pray this day that we would cherish your word and value your word above all treasures. Our Lord, we pray therefore that even as we cherish and value your word, that you would break our hearts before your word, O Lord. Uproot all vain ideas and vain imaginations regarding your word. Take away all false apprehensions about your word. May only the truth remain. We pray and we plead for the Holy Spirit to be present here, brooding over your people and brooding over any here who do not know you. We pray that even as he spoke truth and light into the primordial world, that truth and light would be spoken into every soul this day. And Father in heaven, I pray for myself, even as I bring your word to your people, that I would speak boldly and clearly your word, even as I ought to speak. We pray, O Lord, for all of us, that we would have undistracted minds, a ready will, and a cheerful obedience as we approach your word. We plead and we pray for this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. It's shameful. Absolutely shameful. That's what they're thinking. And that's what sometimes they even say. They say that we should be ashamed of ourselves. Ashamed of being so narrow-minded to really believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Ashamed of suggesting that the teaching that we find in the scriptures is the absolute truth, the objective truth, and therefore incompatible with other competing truth claims in other religions. They therefore accuse us of being narrow-minded. They say that we should be ashamed. Many of us who know and love the Lord Jesus have felt that come upon us at times. We felt that attitude being expressed by those around us. Shame. It's a powerful thing. It's a powerful emotion. It's an emotion resulting from an awareness of having done something dishonourable, unworthy, or degrading. When such feelings are being urged upon us by the surrounding society, it's time to realise that these are dangerous and challenging times to be Christians. But I'll put it to you this morning that these are also exciting times. It's exciting because in the midst of these temptations to shrink back from our mission, we have the opportunity to show the strength that is ours in and through the gospel. It is time to understand what the gospel is. It's time to understand how to proclaim it and how and why we should be unashamed of it. But our times are not unique. The Apostle Paul also faced a hostile culture. A culture which urged him to be ashamed of the message that he proclaimed. A message about a crucified and resurrected man being a saviour for sinners. He knew what it was like to be tempted to be ashamed of such a message. But far from being ashamed, he faithfully discharged his ministry. And what he says is recorded for us in Romans 1:16. Keep your Bible open, please, to that passage. Romans 1:16. Where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." Today we shall look at Paul's example and this verse under two simple headings. Firstly, an unashamed ministry, an unashamed testimony. And finally, I will ask the question, are you unashamed of the gospel? So firstly, an unashamed testimony. And secondly, are you unashamed of the gospel? Firstly, let's get our bearings and remind ourselves of the context of the book of Romans. So this letter to the Roman church was written from Corinth around the close of Paul's third missionary journey. And we gather it was around the year 56 AD. Rome was a very important city which had a Christian community, but we have no biblical evidence at least, there are some historical traditions, but there's no biblical evidence at least that it ever had a visit from any of the apostles. As we see in this first chapter, Paul had long sought to visit the Roman church, but he had been prevented from doing so. Now, this fact that he was prevented from visiting the Roman church is actually quite providential as we go down through history, because of that fact, he was provoked to write this letter. Romans has been described by some as a masterpiece of gospel doctrine. The book of Romans has had a special place in the mind and heart of God's people down through the ages. It is arguably Paul's fullest, grandest, and most comprehensive statement of the gospel. You could even say that it is the gospel in compressed, summarised form. It is said that John Chrysostom, the 4th century's greatest preacher, actually had Romans read aloud to him once a week. Church leaders such as Augustine, Martin Luther and Wesley all came to faith through Romans. and many more have come to faith through Romans ever since. Romans is like a key to understanding the entire Bible. It's like a pair of glasses which you can put on, through which you can see the spiritual landscape, an outline of God's revelation. The verse that we are looking at today is part of these two verses in Romans 16 and 17, which are arguably the central statement of the entire book and the main thrust of the letter. So if Romans summarises the entire New Testament, then the two verses in Romans 16 and 17 summarise the book of Romans. So if we understand what he's saying here, we understand the book. If we understand this book, we understand the gospel. And then we also understand what a gospel testimony should look like and what it means to be Christians. So that's the intro. Now that I've got your attention, let's move to our first point as we look at the unashamed testimony of Paul. The unashamed testimony of Paul. He says again in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." Now this passage doesn't just tell us what the apostle believed. It lets us, I believe, into the very heart of the apostle. You have in this one sentence a summary of his character and what drove him. You know, some people's lives, they can be summarised in one sentence, sometimes even in one word. Well, here, I believe, is Paul's summary, his life mission statement. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." If you understand what he's saying here, you have a glimpse into his very heart, into the very mind of that great apostle. You start to see what a Christian testimony should and must look like. You see here the power behind the man. The gospel and the love of the gospel had changed this man from the inside out. Now, it's a simple fact of nature that whatever you take in, whatever you read, whatever you inwardly digest and meditate on, cannot eventually fail to change you inwardly in some way. Now, as an example, if you have read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, it's a great book. If you haven't read it yet, please read it. It's a great book. They said of John Bunyan that he had so read, so digested the Bible, so meditated upon the Bible, that they said if you pricked him, he would bleed big bleeding. He would bleed the Bible. Now, some people have read Pilgrim's Progress, and they've wondered whether it was actually inspired, because it's such a useful summary of Christian doctrine and Christian life. Well, no, it wasn't inspired, but it was written by someone who had saturated his mind, saturated his life with the scriptures so much that what he wrote couldn't help but be governed by those scriptures and reflect the scriptures. Bunyan's mind had been gloriously illuminated by God's truth. Now, Paul, as an inspired apostle, is an even clearer example of what a single-hearted focus on God's truth can do to somebody. Since Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, loving and following Jesus and displaying his gospel had become the single-hearted focus of his life. I suppose that, using the Bunyan analogy, I suppose that if you prick the apostle Paul, he would bleed gospel truth. I mean, he almost says as much, doesn't he? He says, "Let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." He could point to the scars that he'd received in his persecutions, in his hardships. He could point to the marks of the whipping, of the hardship. And he could say, "Here is my proof of the love that I have for the gospel. And I will suffer whatever it takes. I will suffer still more to declare the love of my Saviour, to declare my love for his good gospel." You see, for the Apostle Paul, proclaiming and defending and maintaining the gospel, it wasn't just a job for him. It wasn't just a calling. It was his passion and it was his life. It was his very heart. He couldn't look at his own life. He couldn't look at the lives of others in any other way than through the lens of the gospel, because the gospel was his heart and it was his life. Paul was unashamed to own his calling as a servant of Christ. The love that the Lord had shown when he had opened his heart on the road to Damascus, that love had completely melted his heart. His heart was melted. Now, if you, like him, know the Lord Jesus Christ, does the fact of your own past conversion grip you? Does it grip you? Because remember, if Jesus has saved you, he didn't have to. You were as undeserving. You were as undeserving as the rest. And yet, he still loved you. From before the foundation of the world, Christ Jesus bled and died for you. He called you to himself. How can we be ashamed that after his great love, after his great love towards us as individuals? Paul certainly wasn't ashamed. He gloried in his calling as a servant of Christ. Nor was Paul ashamed of his specific calling as an apostle to the Gentiles. Considering where Paul had come from, this is all the more amazing that he wasn't ashamed of that calling. I mean, he had been a Pharisee. He had been a Pharisee, a self-righteous Pharisee who would have avoided Gentiles as much as he could have. Nothing to do with them. Unclean. Nothing to do with them. But he's changed, isn't he? He's changed to someone who loves them so much. He gives his life to reach out to them in every way. As someone specifically called by the Lord Jesus, it's not as if he had any choice about this matter, but we don't find him debating with his master about what the will of God is. He fulfills his ministry. His specific calling, while very difficult, was not a grief to him, but a joy. His clear and specific calling sustained him in those many dark times when the cares of the ministry seemed almost overwhelming. Now, if Paul had been his specific calling as an apostle to the Gentiles, he would have caved in, I believe, almost immediately. He would have found, like Jonah, the nearest boat and sailed away as far as he could. Nor was Paul ashamed of acting on behalf of the gospel. He was the gospel's ambassador to the world. And I've often thought about people who are ambassadors in the diplomatic force. People who are ambassadors. I think it would be a very hard job, because you would have to explain before a sometimes hostile government the actions of your own government, even if you didn't agree with it. Sometimes the mistakes of your home government would really bear on your conscience. You'd have to try and explain things to them. It would be very hard. It'd be very hard to be consistent in defending someone else's mistakes. But Paul had no such problem being a gospel ambassador. No such problem. The one whom he represented as an ambassador was perfect. Never made a mistake. He always had a completely perfect agenda. Now, the message was difficult to convey, but the one whom he represented was a perfect employer. There was no reason to be fearful. There was no reason to be embarrassed as a representative of King Jesus. Jesus, as we know, as it says in 1 Peter 1:19, he is a lamb without blemish and without spot. We know that his every word is truth. I am the truth, he says. Paul obviously believed what C.H. Spurgeon said many years later. He said this about preaching the gospel. He said, "When we preach Christ crucified, we have no reason to stammer or stutter or hesitate or apologise. There is nothing in the gospel of which we have any cause to be ashamed." Paul's unashamed testimony is, I believe, very instructive of what a faithful gospel witness should look like today for all of us. In these very challenging times, what does an unashamed gospel testimony actually look like? I firmly that Paul's simple words give us very clear instructions in this matter. He says again, hear these words again, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." So let's unpack that statement and see what it says about having an unashamed testimony for us. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Paul obviously had, when he says, I am not ashamed, he says, very clearly, I believe, that he was having a growing awareness of his own spiritual condition before God. A growing awareness of his own self before God. You probably recall, many of you recall, that John Calvin famously said, without knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God. The Christian should therefore strive to have and have a growing awareness of their own weaknesses and failings, and also a growing sense of God's goodness and grace towards them as individuals. The reason that Paul could make this statement without vain boasting was that he, in an increasing way, was beginning to know himself. He knew that out of a deep sense of his own ignorance, vanity, poverty, and corruption, he was able to recognise the true light of wisdom and the purity and the righteousness of the Lord. Now, as an example, that can seem a bit sort of up in the air, but as an example, think about the example of marriage. Now, we know that from the scriptures that a man who gets married has to make it his business to get to know his wife, to dwell with her, as the book of 1 Peter 3, verse 7 says, to dwell with her according to knowledge. So you have to really get to know your wife. That's what every married man is called to do. But whether you're married or single, male or female, young or old, as Christians, we all should have a growing knowledge of our own heart. A knowledge of our own heart. Without this crucial attribute, our public testimony will be destroyed. It'll be destroyed either on this side by pride, or on the other side by despair. You see, if you view yourself in the light of God's truth, you'll be happy and safe as a Christian. Paul also says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. You see, those seeking to maintain a clear Christian testimony must have a growing sense of the cost involved. The cost involved in that testimony and a willingness to pay it. For Paul in the first century, not being ashamed meant being willing to bear insults for the cause of Christ. It meant beatings, imprisonments. It meant physical, it meant mental pain. Now, I don't really know, as I can't see into the future, so I don't really know what not being ashamed will look like, what the cost will have to look like in the 21st century. But I'm reasonably confident that it's likely that until revival comes, it's going to be harder to be a Christian in the future than it was in the past. And especially if you're a church leader. As 21st century Christians, we need to be resolved and ready to pay the price of not being ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. You see, we should be settled in our trust in the objective truth of that gospel. We must be convinced that Christ came according to the scriptures. We must be convinced that Jesus Christ did the things, said the things, lived the things which the Bible said that he did. We must be overwhelmingly convinced of the existence of objective truth and that the Bible is that truth. We can't believe that the content of the Bible is negotiable or malleable or able to be altered. Our mind has to be fixed on the objective truth of the Bible, just as if we are fixed to something by super strength industrial superglue. We have to be affixed to it. The doctrinal basis of our lives, the doctrinal basis of our testimonies must be settled, because if it's not settled, the devil will come and he will settle you out of it. If we are, in effect, still wet behind the ears when it comes to how the doctrines of the scripture fit together, we are on dangerous ground as individuals in our testimony, and we should take urgent steps to remedy this. A person whose doctrine is settled will have confidence in their witness. They will have confidence in their testimony because they have a Christ focused and a gospel-centered testimony. And as we continue to look at this verse, think about that latter part of the verse. For he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. The power of God. A faithful gospel testimony does not rely on gimmicks. It doesn't rely on eloquent speech to drum up support or gather a crowd. The Christian following Paul's pattern doesn't feel powerless in the face of rampant unbelief. They know that the power of a true Christian testimony was never in themselves to start with. For example, consider the case of a teaching elder. How can a teaching elder who is following this pattern ever feel despair? How can they ever convincingly, continually despair? Because he's not relying on his own power in the end. He's not relying on his own education or his own training. He knows that the power behind the pulpit is not the strength of the man standing there. The power behind the pulpit is the God who made the world, the seas and all things in it. That man asks himself each time he stands in the pulpit, each time he opens his mouth, what is man that you are mindful of him? You know, he sees himself at best as merely an unprofitable servant who doesn't deserve to be there. He trembles when he thinks about even daring to speak in the name of the Lord. He trembles before he enters the pulpit or opens his mouth to teach, because he's completely dependent upon the Lord to bless his words. He feels the weight and the glory of that statement. Zechariah 4:6, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Paul also goes on, he says, that the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation. To salvation. A faithful gospel testimony keeps its focus on that central goal of the salvation of sinners. Faithful biblical teaching, a faithful biblical testimony, doesn't have the goal of entertaining sinners or tickling their ears. In fact, I would put it to you that unbelievers should feel a growing sense of unease as they sit under faithful biblical teaching year in and year out. Not because the biblical teaching that we're giving them is mysterious or unclear, God forbid. Not because it's unnecessarily personally offensive, no way. But they should feel a growing sense of unease, because we are continually placing before them their dreadful condition before a holy God. They should, and by God's grace they will, feel the weight of the holiness of the Lord God being put before them, and they should feel uneasy sitting there year in and year out, unsaved, unhelped, and unchanged. Whatever we say from the pulpit should tend to alarm their sleeping souls, and whatever we say as individuals to them should tend to alarm their sleeping souls. But you see, we don't just want them to be alarmed as sinners, do we? We don't want just that. We want them to be transformed. We seek their regeneration. We seek their conversion and their salvation. Out of love for their souls, we want them to know and love and obey the Lord God. We know that the gospel carries with it the power of God to salvation, and we are determined to stick with that good old story, which is ever new. The apostle also says that the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. The Christian following Paul's gospel testimony example doesn't discriminate between sinners, because it's written, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Just as all have sinned, all need the power of the gospel to be saved. All types, all varieties of sinners can be saved through the gospel of Christ. A Christian who has this confidence in his heart, in his mind, he has the key, I believe, to opening people's hearts. Because if your hearers start to think that you think of yourself as a class above them. How are they ever going to be able to listen to what you have to say? But if they really believe that you believe that you're entering heaven exactly the same way that you're urging them to receive, they will, I believe, often hear you gladly. There is no other way to heaven than the door of the God-given gospel, God-given belief in the gospel. Nothing should hinder that simple truth. Nothing should hinder that simple truth. And what is the gospel? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Any sinner believing in Christ can be saved. And I wonder, is that you today? Is that you today? Whether you're here today or listening later on the internet, is that you today? As we're looking at what a faithful, unashamed gospel testimony is, I'm compelled to ask the question, what about you? Do you believe in Christ? You know, nothing could be simpler than simple faith in Jesus. If you haven't believed in him yet, why not? There is power enough in the gospel to change the hardest of parts. If your heart is hard towards the gospel, will you believe the gospel? Will you remain unsaved when the last appeal is given to you? When will that last appeal for your salvation be given? Will it be next year? Will it be next month? Next week? Or is it today? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. For the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Whether you're a young sinner or an old sinner, a female sinner or a male sinner, whether you're a sinner from Australia or a sinner from overseas, everyone includes everyone. And the final aspect of what an unashamed gospel testimony should look like based on Paul's example is found in the last part of that verse. He says, God's plan of salvation is for the Jew first and also for the Greek. The Jew first and also for the Greek. Faithful teaching following Paul's unashamed example will be and must be a simple and a clear message. But, and this I think is very important, we don't want to demean ourselves or our hearers by being continually and crassly merely simplistic. We must strive for depth in our gospel testimony. We know that the New Testament didn't just fall out of heaven as something brand new and unprecedented. It was the end result of God's covenantal dealings with his people down through the ages. It was the end result of his dealings with the Jewish people down through the ages. We should want to and desire with all our hearts to declare the whole counsel of God to people whom we are testifying to declare and to explain God's covenantal dealings with his people so that our hearers start to get a big picture of who God is in his dealings down through the ages. Paul definitely and clearly had a covenantal view of God, of God's revelation, and we should be developing one ourselves too. So we've seen what Paul's unashamed testimony looks like and what we can learn from his example. Now let's, if I may, switch the emphasis and put the question back upon all of us as I ask the question and ask you to ask yourself this question. Are you ashamed of the gospel? Are you ashamed of the gospel? We have so bitterly ashamed because the gospel has everything that we truly need. Everything we truly need. There are no hidden things of shame in the gospel. Nothing hidden. That's a shameful thing. The Bible, God's truth, is an open book. We are privileged to have it in our own language so that we can read it and examine it. Anyone can read and judge for themselves whether the teaching of salvation that the Bible conveys matches up with real life and our own human experience. who we are and made in God's image. Everything about the gospel shouts out its authenticity as the handiwork of the living God. The gospel is God's gospel. It is the power of God. We are weak and disempowered ourselves by our own sinfulness. The fall of Adam and Eve didn't just change them a little bit for the worse, give them a bad attitude, for example. No. When they sinned, the whole human race fell into a state of sin. They fell into a state of covenantal uncleanness before the living God. We are born naturally dead to the things of God. We are enslaved naturally to various passions and lusts. The law of God is still written on our hearts, but we are naturally spiritually dead, spiritually defiled, and powerless. Morality can no more strengthen us to please God than if you were to go into a morgue and go up to a corpse and present a list of commandments and try and convince it to do good works. It's not going to happen. Because we are dead in our trespasses and sins, naturally. But the gospel is the power of God to make us acceptable in the eyes of God, so that we can begin to do true good works. Only when a person is renewed by the power of the gospel can they really then start to fight sin and enjoy fellowship with God. The gospel has everything that we need, everything that dead sinners need, to be brought back to spiritual life. So I put the question, how can you be ashamed of the only truth that gives you life, the only truth that gives you power to please God? We are also naturally polluted by our sin. We are naturally, in our unredeemed, sinful state, more odious to God than as if someone came up to you with a filthy rag and tried to present it to you on your kitchen table and said, here, look at this. That would be odious to you. We are more offensive to God in our natural state than a polluted rag. We are used to seeing ourselves as polluted, I would suggest to you. We are used to seeing ourselves and each other as sinners. We're used to it. That's all we've ever known. But God's purity, as we sang of in that song earlier, in the uncreated light, God's purity is far and above us. His undefiled holiness is untouched by all sin. God is light, it says in 1 John 1:5. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. The contrast between us in our sin and God in his purity is the difference between night and day, between darkness and light. The gospel reveals that the righteousness of God is imputed to or reckoned to sinners' accounts. The Lord takes my sin and he nails it to the cross of Christ, and he takes Christ's righteousness and he gives it to me. Now I put it to you. Are you ashamed of that? Are you ashamed of the only thing that can make you clean before God? Are you ashamed of the gospel? The Bible also says that we are naturally rebellious, and we add to our sin. We work all uncleanness with greediness. Romans 3:10 and 12 makes very sobering reading. It says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. That's who we are. We're rebels, naturally, before God. But the gospel comes with good news to natural-born rebels like us. It says to us, and this is the really good news, that not only can our rebellious hearts be changed into submissive ones, but that our rebellious record can be expunged and replaced with another's, with Christ's. Christ's perfect record of obedience is credited to my account in the gospel. Are you ashamed of that only thing that can tame your rebel heart? Are you ashamed of him who gives a perfect legal record to those who are otherwise counted rebels and traitors? Are you ashamed of the gospel? The gospel meets us. It meets us where we are in our wretchedness. It meets us when we need it and how we need it. If you really think about it, and I was trying to grasp for examples about how absurd it is to be ashamed of the gospel, I think it is really as absurd as a thirsty man being ashamed of water, a lost man being ashamed of a map, a drowning man being ashamed of a lifeguard. It is absurd to be ashamed of the gospel. I would put it to you that the only ones who need to be ashamed are those who have never known its saving power. Now, I said way back at the beginning of this message that these are dangerous and challenging times to be a Christian. Let me expand a little bit upon what I meant and explain that. I would tell you, and I would say to you and testify, that I think it is dangerous to be ashamed of the gospel in these times. If your profession isn't clear, it will be shown to be counterfeit when and if the winds of persecution blow your way. And, unfortunately, I think they may very well. We have had it easy in this country for a long time, but we can no longer rely, I believe, on the morals and standards of general society to back up what we read in the Bible. If you are ashamed of the gospel testimony that is in the Bible, I believe you will be powerless to stand when push comes to shove. It is time to be unashamed of the truth. It is time to stand for the gospel, to be unashamed to proclaim the gospel. We have Paul's pattern and powerful example before us. We must be unashamed to play our part in proclaiming the gospel. We must be unashamed to be anti-sin and pro-holiness. We must be unashamed to proclaim the fact that the problem of sin is universal and that our gospel, Christ's gospel, is the powerful solution. Now, I will close with a final appeal to anyone here today or listening on the internet who does not yet know Christ. I'm speaking directly to you. And I would ask the question to you, what are you ashamed of? You know, I can ask that question because shame and guilt are as universal as the very air that we breathe. You can have all your arguments against the gospel. You can try and convince me, if you like, that it's all not true. But I will simply say to you, how are you dealing with your guilt? Your guilty conscience puts a lie to all your arguments against the gospel. Because you are made in the image of God. The law of God and the sense of God's holiness is written upon your heart. You are made to honour and please God, and your conscience bears testimony continually that you haven't done that. If you are taught in the scriptures in any way, the scriptures actually add to your guilt and shame. Because through the scriptures, your guilt and shame is magnified because you know more of the holy character of God. So I say again to you, what will you do with your guilt? Would you like to be free of it? Would you like to be able to stand in the presence of a holy God with a clean conscience? You might say to me, how can that be? I'm a sinner, I'm guilty. Well, yes, you are. But Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like you. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Christ Jesus doesn't just ask you to pretend that your guilt doesn't matter and to start feeling good about yourself. In the gospel, Christ can legally deal with your guilt. And so I put the question to you, do you want that? Do you want to have the cause of your legal guilt before God dealt with? If that is true, then I would urge you to come to Christ, to believe on Christ, to rely on Christ. Because one way or another, sooner or later, your shame and your guilt must be dealt with. If you're ashamed to deal with it through the gospel, then please don't think that you can deal with it in any other way. Be assured that if you are ashamed of the gospel, you will be found out. You must be found out. In Psalm 132, verse 18, these sobering words are said of Christ's enemies. It says this: "His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish." His enemies, Christ's enemies, I will clothe with shame, but upon Christ his crown shall flourish. Shame and guilt are dreadful burdens to bear in this life. Dreadful. But how awful to have to bear them in the life to come. Hell has been described rightly as the place of shame, where everybody is dishonoured. If you refuse to wear the robe of Christ's righteousness now, you must wear the robe of eternal shame forever in eternal night. But there is hope for you in the gospel now. Your guilt can be washed away in the blood of Christ. The power of the gospel is available to any guilty soul now. So therefore come to him. Come to him and say, "Lord, here is my guilty, unbelieving soul. I've got so much to be ashamed of, but I'm no longer ashamed of your rescue plan for sinners like me. I'm not ashamed of the gospel anymore. Have mercy upon me, the sinner, and save me for Christ's sake." And then you too will be able to join with the Apostle Paul and say from your heart, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." Amen.